our Lord God, our King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you are worthy. You are worthy of all of our praises from generation to generation. You are forever God. You are the only wise God, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And so to you be all glory, all honor, all dominion, all power in our lives, in this church, both now and forevermore. And as we open our eyes this morning and look to the heavens, we ask that you would help us to see you for who you are, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn our eyes and our minds away from small things, away from things that really don't matter, that fill our consciousness seemingly moment by moment throughout the week. We want to see you now in all of your glory, for you alone are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue our study of essentials of unity, looking at the one King that we all serve as believers, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And as you do so, let me just mention one family thing for all of us. I hope as you came in, if you picked up a bulletin from the little tables by the door, that you also picked up one of these pieces of paper. If you didn't, please grab one on your way out. It says ready on the top. This is a list of what we're going to be doing in our missions fair, our missions week, our missions fest, our missions conference, whatever name you're used to using. It begins this coming Wednesday. We are a church committed to worldwide evangelism. 25% of our budget, more than 25% of our church budget, goes to sending the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so this week, we celebrate that. We're going to have missionaries coming in that we support from different parts of the country, different parts of the world. It begins this Wednesday night on here. It'll tell you what's happening Wednesday, Thursday, some on the weekend, different things for students, different things for grow groups next Sunday with a special luncheon, and that's something that you would need to register for either online or at the table back there. So I just want to remind you to prepare for that. Make it a part of your schedule this coming week. The reason we send missionaries to the ends of the earth is because we serve a King who's told us to do so. And he's not any king. He's King of Kings. But our world is filled with demands. Our world is filled with requests that we give allegiance to. We acknowledge the importance of so many others. I don't know how many of you remember the event last summer, June 2020. I will never forget seeing a video. During the time of lots of street protests and lots of concern about injustice, and there were people out in the streets from city to city, and in Georgia there was a large protest one day. There was a certain state trooper, Georgian state trooper, who happened to be black. His name was O'Neill Sadler. It was his day off. But he came to work anyway, dressed in his state trooper uniform, in order to protect the people and protect the peace there during this large gathering of people in the streets. And as he was standing there, the people began to tell everyone to take a knee, take a knee, take a knee. And he was standing among them, and they turned to him and they said, "You take a knee with us." Do you remember his response? He said, "This is my day off. I'm here to protect you. I do this out of respect. But I only take a knee before one." And people in the crowd began to say, "Well, is that God? Is that God?" He nodded his head and remained standing. I thought, what boldness for this man in crowds of hundreds of people demanding specifically that he take a knee respectfully without ridiculing people, without degrading what they were talking about, simply said, I only kneel for one person. Is that our attitude as we live day to day? As we go through our days, do we only kneel and do we consistently kneel for the King of Kings? As we're looking at the one king that we serve, 2 weeks ago we were in Revelation chapter 7, looking at a throng of people, every language, every tongue, every nation, every people group represented before the throne. And what we saw was this countless multitude worships one king, very importantly, with one voice. They have one voice, one cry. They are screaming to him at the top of their lungs. The salvation belongs to our God. It's all about his victory, his salvation. One king requires one voice of worship. Last week, we were looking at 1 Samuel, when in chapter 8, the people of Israel come to Samuel and they say, we want to be like all the other nations around us. Give us a king like the rest of the nations. And we saw that the desire to be like everyone else crushes devotion to God. God's desire for the Israelites and for us, we saw it in the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament, is that we would be a chosen race. Not a race of Caucasians and of blacks and of Asians and of South Americans, but that we would be a chosen race, his race, that we would be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, or as the Old Testament says, a kingdom of priests, filled with priests, a people who are distinctly his, as God said in Exodus, to be my treasured possession. Not to be like everyone else, but to be distinctly his. And today, as we look in the letter to Timothy, we see God saying to Timothy as he pastors a church in Ephesus, a church which had become, which was in a city which had become a hub of political change and of social change. It was the largest city in Asia Minor. It was the city from which change reverberated throughout that part of the Roman Empire, and it was changing quickly. And God says to Timothy as he pastors this church, we live to honor the King of Kings and him alone. And everything else in your society that is changing radically, you keep this in mind. Your obligation as pastor and the church that you pastor is to honor the King of Kings. We're going to focus on chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. But in order to understand what God says to Timothy in chapter 6, we have to get a picture of the whole book. So let me just summarize it this way. The thrust of 1 Timothy, if we were to sort of put it in one sentence, the thrust of 1 Timothy is the need to hold faithfully to truth. And Timothy, you as a pastor and this church that you pastor needs to hold faithfully to truth. Why? Because God is King of Kings. He is the God that you serve. He is the King of Kings. And so you hold to the truth that he has given, not to your truth, not to the truth of the Roman Empire, not to the truth of a society that is churning with change in Ephesus, but you hold to his truth because he is King of Kings. Now, where do we see that? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul begins to write to Timothy, in verse 3, he says this, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Hold to the truth which you have received. Verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. What are endless genealogies? They're talking about people and people's rights and where my descendants come from and where my ancestors come from and my groups of people. Stop talking about all this, which promote, look at what it promotes, speculation rather than stewardship. Speculation, what if, maybe this ought to be, instead of stewardship, stewardship is holding to the truth that God has given you. Stewardship from God that is by faith. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart. So we want to be a loving people, but it has to come from purity. A genuine heart with a good conscience and a sincere faith. That means a true faith, not a false faith. It's not saying just you have to really have faith. It's saying sincere in the sense that there's no cracks in it. There's no element of dirt in it. It's the real thing. This is a true faith, holding to the true doctrines that we have. And then as you read through chapter 1, Paul talks about these people who are beginning to bring speculations and division and creating chaos even within the church. Paul says, I was chief among them. I was the chief of sinners, except by God's grace he has saved me. And then we get down to the end of the chapter and look at how Paul responds. After he talks about people who are leading people astray and how he got caught up in that, but God has saved him by his grace. Look at verse 17. He breaks out in doxology to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Be glory, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he goes on to charge Timothy. I charge and I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare. That's an important phrase. We're going to see it again. Wage the good warfare. It's going to be a battle for the king. We are involved in a battle for this king, holding faith and a good conscience. But by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So, Timothy, there are many people getting caught up in speculations. I want you to stay true to the truth that the King of Kings have given you. He is the King of Ages. He is the immortal one. He is the invisible one. He is the one who to whom belongs all honor, all glory, forever and ever. Timothy, in light of who this God is that you serve, this King is that you serve, hold on to his truth. Nobody else's truth. Not Rome's truth. Not the society's truth that's churning in Ephesus. Hold on to his truth with a good conscience, and you're going to have to fight the good fight of faith. This is going to be a spiritual battle that you're engaged in. Now, we could go through the whole book, and I've walked through this whole book as I've been studying this, but we don't have time to do that on Sunday. Let's go to chapter 6. If we go to chapter 6 and we see the conclusion, we see this same picture all the way through the book. Timothy, hold faithfully to the truth because your God is King of Kings, so you hold on to his truth. We come into chapter 6, and we're going to look at this again, but look at verse 3 of chapter 6. He once again talks about people who teach different doctrines, who don't agree with the sound words, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teachings that are according to godliness. He's going to talk about how that leads people astray. And then we come down to the end of it, verse 15. Let's start with 14. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going right back to where he was in chapter 1. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He goes right back to this doxology of the King of Kings, who is immortal, invisible, who is from all ages, who deserves all honor. That is the center point, whether you're in the first chapter or the last chapter. And he says, hold on to the truth because this is the King you serve. And then look at how he concludes to Timothy, verse 20. Timothy, guard the deposit. Remember, he's got to fight a good warfare, good fight of faith. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Timothy, in Ephesus, this massive, huge metropolis, with all of the most intelligent people from all of that part of the Roman Empire assembling together. They are coming up with all kinds of new ideas and new knowledge. Timothy, it is falsely called knowledge. You hold on to the truth that's been entrusted to you. Why? Because you serve the King of Kings. We have one King. If we're the people of God, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we have one King. Now, as we look at this doxology that pops up at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 6, in this doxology, we are not only told he's King of Kings, but we're told what the character of this King is and why he is worth staying faithful to. Look at his character, the character of the King. But in order to do so, I want us to back up a little bit and look at verse 13 of chapter 6. I charge you in the presence of God. So he's Timothy in God's presence and in the presence of Jesus Christ. So I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession. Keep the commandment, hold to this truth, unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display, God the Father will display. He's going to bring Jesus back. He's going to return Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, that's up to my Father to tell you when that's going to happen. He will bring Jesus back at the proper time. He who is the blessed, so describing God, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. What does it mean that God is blessed? I mean, I often struggle with how can I bless God? I mean, God doesn't need anything, does he? He's perfect in every way. What this really means, God who is blessed, it's his character. To be blessed is to be completely resplendent, overflowing with contentment and happiness. Do you ever think of God as happy? Sometimes we think of God as stern. We think of God as this strict judge. The first description of him here is blessed. It's the same word as happy. Our God is overflowing with happiness. He is completely content and thrilled with who he is because he's not lacking anything. And it's his happiness that spills out into our lives when we worship him, when we live for him. If you want to experience joy in life, it's got to be in a context of the one who is joy. If you want to experience happiness in your life, it's got to be in the context of the one who is the very definition of happiness. He is perfection, and the perfection of happiness is who God is. He's the only blessed sovereign. And we've seen God is sovereign all the way through Daniel, so we're not going to unpack sovereignty. We've been looking at that for months. But God as sovereign means that he owes nothing to anyone. He is sovereign. And he is sovereign in his own right. It is his absolute right to have all authority and all power. It is his. He didn't get it. It wasn't given to him. It's simply who God is. He's blessed. Extraordinary happiness. He's completely sovereign, absolute authority and power. And then he goes on to say, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Literally, he's the King of all those who rule as kings. He is the Lord of all others who rule like lords. So in the context that Timothy was living in, you've got lots of different governors all over this empire, and then you've got the king, you've got the Caesar in Rome, but our God is the king of all of those. He reigns over all of those. He has complete ultimate authority over all of those. His rule is, in fact, divine right. It is his, not given to him, simply absolute and comprehensive. Goes on to say, he alone has immortality. This is inherently his. It's not something that he earned, not something that he's worked his way up to, always has been, always will be. God can give us eternal life. Why? Because he himself is immortal. But our eternal life still has a beginning. We are created as human beings, we are born into this world, and then we are reborn the second birth through Jesus Christ when we ask him to forgive us for our sins, and our eternal life begins. It's a gift. Why can God give it to us? Because he is eternity. He is immortal. And then the next phrase says in verse 16, he dwells in unapproachable light. Brilliance of his holiness and his splendor and his majesty is unapproachable. Do you remember in Exodus when Moses wants to see God, God says, you can't do that. Do you remember the fire on the mountain on Sinai? Terrifying everyone. But even a better picture comes from Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees this vision, and he gets caught up with these wheels within wheels with eyes all over, and then he looks beyond the wheels, and he sees it's like a throne above the wheels, and then above this throne he sees an even brighter light, and he begins to realize this is actually the throne of God that's moving by cherubim that move it wherever God desires to. It's just an image of God's complete sovereign control, and above the throne is a light that is too brilliant for him to comprehend. And he ends chapter 1 saying this, verse 28, it was like the appearance of the bow that's in the cloud on the day of rain. That's the rainbow. But it's so bright, so was the appearance of the brightness all around, this bright, bright, bright bow, rainbow. Splendor. The brightness is not just shining white. It's all of these colors. And what such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord that when I saw it, I fell on my face. Unapproachable light. Beautiful light. Not just clear, not just white, filled with colors, but totally unapproachable. Ezekiel doesn't try to get near it. He just falls on his face. But I love the fact that we have the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save, talking about Jesus, to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. We can draw near through Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God, our God, King of kings and Lord of lords, dwells in unapproachable light. But through Jesus, because of Jesus, made righteous, made holy in Jesus, we are allowed to begin to draw near. The next phrase says, no one has ever seen or can see. This is the King of kings whom no one has ever seen nor can see. When Moses said, I want to see your face, God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, those first four verses, sees God high and lifted up in a vision, and his glory fills the temple, and he just sees this vision. He doesn't see God's face, he sees the vision, but he sees seraphim around the throne. And what are the seraphim doing? Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. He's covering their faces because God is holy. Our God is sovereign. He's supreme. He rules over every other ruler. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He exists in perfect happiness and joy. The brilliance of his character, his holiness, his majesty mean that sinners dare not approach him. They cannot approach him but Jesus. But Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus perfects us. You hear that word? He perfects us to make us the way God intended us to be when he first created us holy once again. Go down a few more verses in Hebrews 10. You get to verse 18, where there's forgiveness of these. There's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. We can draw near into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because of the offering of Jesus, his body and his blood. If you've never asked Jesus to forgive you for your sin, brothers and sisters, you cannot draw near to this holy God. There is no way we can draw near to him apart from the blood of Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. He took the punishment we deserve. But we ought not only see the character of God in these verses, but these words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this title for our God, also describes for us the conquest of our King. So we have the character of our King, and we see the conquest of our King, and we see it specifically applied to Jesus in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 17, we have these same titles now applied to Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, God, who will make the appearing of Jesus come at the right time, God is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now look at how those same titles are applied to Jesus. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. All of the kings of the earth gathered together at a place called Armageddon, together with the Antichrist, to do battle against God's anointed one. And verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. The Lamb of God, that's Jesus, is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. How can this title belong to God the Father and belong to Jesus? Because they are one. This is one God. Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And what will he do? He will conquer them, we're told. The word conquer is the word that we get Nike from. Don't think of Nike shoes, please. Nike, it's a Greek word that means a complete victory. I mean, obliteration. Massive victory. That's what Jesus is going to do. It seems like it's almost instantaneous that all of the kings of the earth, remember, he's King of the Kings, they all gather against him, and he simply wipes them out. He completely conquers them. We have that same phrase given to us in chapter 19 when Jesus, we're told in verse 11, that John saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name that written there that no one knows but he himself. And you come down to the end, on his robe and on his thigh a name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus coming as the conqueror, as the one who is victorious. He bears the same title. You see, our God is our sovereign. Our God is our Savior. Our God is supreme above all others. He is superior to all others. He dwells in unapproachable light with overwhelming power, and yet the Lamb who was slain for each of us allows us to draw near. He is approachable through the Lamb, but only through the Lamb. How can we respond to such a king? How can we possibly respond to a king like this as subjects? We go back to what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, this is how you respond. You make the good confession as his subjects. So we have the character of the king, and we have the conquer king. But now we have the confession of the subjects of the king, and this is the confession: that Jesus is king, that he is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. So back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's begin with verse 11, back up a little bit further than where we had read earlier. But as for you, O man of God, he's talking about Timothy now in light of people who are spreading false teaching. As for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Two things he's supposed to do. Fight the good fight of faith and then make this good confession. In the first chapter, he was told in verse 18, fight the fight of faith, the good warfare. You are going to have to battle for this king, Timothy. You live in Ephesus. It is churning with sociology. It is churning with academics. It is churning with so-called knowledge. Timothy, fight the good fight. You need to stand for your God. You need to stand faithfully for your God. In the process of this so-called knowledge, division and friction always develops. If you back up to the beginning of chapter 6, verse 3, look at what Timothy has to face because of so-called knowledge. That's how he describes it at the end of this chapter. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine or does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, the truth of this King, our Lord, if they don't agree with this, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. Brothers and sisters, how much controversy does our society long for right now? People have a craving for it. They bring up topics to create controversy, to get people at each other, fighting with each other. It's an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. You need to use this word. Society says this is the word we have to use now. No, the scripture says don't get arguing about words. Instead, these words produce, keep reading in verse 4, they produce envy. Have we seen that happening? I'm better than you. My group of people is better than your group of people. They produce dissension. They produce slander, tearing other people down who are different than we are. They produce evil suspicions. We see people who have a different position than we do, and we just automatically suspect that they are wrong. Verse 5, and they produce constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that their godliness is a means of gain. They're mixing this with spirituality. But what the end product is constant friction, constant slander, constant division. Brothers and sisters, where that is happening, it is not serving the King. When we serve the King, we are holding to His truth. If the King's subjects have the same objective, fighting for the King and His truth, there will be unity and peace. But where the King's subjects fight one another, they defame the King's name. And they're liable to discipline by the King. Fight the good fight for the truth of the King. Secondly, he's told to make the good confession in verses 11 and 12. Fight the good fight of the faith, the truth that God has given us. Hold on to that. And take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What is this good confession? Well, as we read on into the next verse, we're told that Jesus made a good confession before Pilate. So what was Jesus' good confession? That will tell us what Timothy's good confession is supposed to be. Remember Jesus' good confession before Pilate? Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Matthew 27:11. And Jesus said, "You've said so." He acknowledged it. Now, in John, John expands on Jesus' response. John says, Jesus went on to say, my kingdom is not of this world. Yeah, I'm king. My kingdom is not of this world. You say that I'm a king, yes. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. That's Jesus' good confession before Pilate. I am king. That's the truth. I've come to bear witness to this. And so what does Pilate do? He puts a placard on top of the cross. The King of the Jews. What is Timothy's good confession? Jesus is king. That's what matters. That's what the confession has to be. This was hugely important for Timothy because he lived in a city that was becoming the center, the hub for emperor worship. The emperors were just beginning at this time to say, I am King of Kings. They were using that phrase because they had subdued so many other kings. And what does the Holy Spirit say to Timothy? No, there is one king of all of the other kings. And your good confession is to hold allegiance to him. Very soon, Christians would die by the hundreds and thousands in Ephesus and the surrounding towns because they would make this good confession. Jesus only is King of Kings. And when they refused to accept anyone else, they would die. Like O'Neill Sadler, standing in the streets in Georgia and saying, I only kneel before one. You see, we live to honor the King of Kings. As he begins to talk about Jesus being the blessed and only God, being the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Look at the last phrase of verse 16. To him then be honor and eternal dominion. So we live for his honor. That is always our focus, the honor of our King of Kings and his eternal dominion. I love that word for dominion. Let me just say it for you, because in the original language, it sounds like it means. The word is katos. Katos. Doesn't it sound? It's like he has an overabundance of power to exert control. That's what it means. You know what else is neat about that word? It's never used of human beings. This is God's power. We live then to give him honor and to recognize his eternal power and dominion. Remember the thrust of this whole letter. Timothy, hold faithfully to the truth of your king, because he's king of all other kings. False doctrines that are promoted by so-called knowledge are going to produce envy, division, slander, friction. Where you see that, it is not coming from the king. But you make your good confession. You fight the good fight. Our God, the Lord Jesus, alone is King of Kings. So brothers and sisters, having one king, we all have the same purpose. One purpose. His honor. That's all that matters, his honor. Having one king, we all have the same allegiance. It's to him. Having one king, we all fight the exact same fight. Having one king, his word is supreme. We obey his truth, nobody else's truth. Is he the King of Kings of this church? And is he the King of Kings of your life? Lord Jesus, we bow before you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And our only desire as a body of believers is to honor you. Forgive us when we want to get into speculation and discussion about words that cause envy and strife and division. Forgive us when we talk about our truth or somebody else's truth or the newest truth that's supposedly just been found. Help us to stay solidly locked and founded on your truth, because you alone are true. You alone are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May you receive all the honor in our lives and in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.